little nervous about being the first one to speak in this series, because if I blow it, then that kind of messes up for everybody else. But hopefully this will be helpful this morning, and I'm excited about this eight-week series and encourage you to come every week and to encourage guests to come along with you, because there's certainly some subjects here that can be very informative, helpful to other believers or even unsaved folks. A couple of resources I want to mention, or several resources that have been very helpful to me in this series, is a book called Abortion by R.C. Sproul. He's passed away now, but excellent book. And then John MacArthur has edited a book on a variety of topics. And there's an article in here by, Bill Shannon in this book about the subject of abortion also that is very helpful. In addition to that, I have appreciated very much listening to sermons or presentations that Don Spencer's son, Mike Spencer, has given. He's a pro-life speaker, advocate, and he's given a lot of resources. Plus, I have a file about that thick of articles and various information on the subject of abortion that I've filed for a number of years. But as Pastor Joey said, I think most Christians are in unity for the most part on this subject, but our culture seems to have won the way, as it often does with a lot of these controversial subjects, in the framing of this subject. It should not be pro-choice, it should be pro-abortion. But even in that terminology, they've lessened the blow upon themselves for being for abortion by saying pro-choice. And I don't mind being called anti-abortion, or pro-life, of course, is a word that we often like to use also. But since abortion has been legal in America, there has been about 65 million abortions. Bill Shannon, from the book of the MacArthur I cited, says that 65% of the women who've had abortions consider themselves to be Christians. Now, that doesn't mean born-again Christians, but within the broad category. But then another survey says that 13% of abortion patients were evangelical Christians, which we would classify ourselves as evangelical Christians. So that's a pretty sizable percentage for that. And by the way, I forgot to mention at the beginning, I have a copy of these notes at the back. I didn't want you to read them while I'm presenting this, but I have 10 pages of notes. If you like a copy of this just for yourself, and this, I believe, is also being recorded. Thankfully, there has been a steady decline in the number of abortions. The peak was in 1990, about 1.6 million abortions in America. And in 2017, there was 881,000 abortions, about half what it was at the peak. So pro-life efforts and legislation, I believe, has made a difference. But I also read this, that one-fourth of women by the age of 45 in America will have had an abortion. So we want to approach this subject, first of all, with compassion and mercy. Our neighbors, family members, and friends may be in the group of people that have had an abortion. And so we want to be sensitive about that, and loving and caring. And the message of the gospel provides forgiveness and hope through this tragedy, through this wrong choice, through this sinful choice. And so we need to present that and not be the ones that are screaming and yelling, but with the love of the gospel and the scripture present this. In 2004, the Guttmacher Institute surveyed over 1,000 post-abortive women and found out the reasons why they had an abortion, and less than 0.5% it was because of a rape. 3% said for health reasons, 4% for their own physical reasons. 7% said they were not mature enough to raise a child. 8% said they didn't want to be a single mom. 19% said they're done having children. 23% said they can't afford to have a baby. And then 25% said they were not ready for a child. So those are maybe some statistics that are helpful and not so helpful on that. But as we look at this subject, we want to look at several areas of abortion. We want to talk about the history of abortion in America, what the Bible says about abortion, and then lastly, talk about some controversial questions. How do we answer in apologetic to those arguments that are put forth? Well, the history of abortion in America, the first date goes back to 1821, when Connecticut, the home state of our pastor, passed the first law to restrict abortion. It prohibited the use of a toxic substance to cause a miscarriage after the quickening of a mother. I didn't know what quickening meant. I had to look that up. That's when there's the movement of the baby, or the mother perceives the movement of a baby, that then it was illegal after that quickening stage. By 1880, every state in America had abolished abortion except for therapeutic reasons. Jump fast forward to the 1960s. There was a man by the name of Pat McGinnis who founded the Society for Humane Abortion and became one of the leading supporters for abortion in those days leading up to the pro-abortion movement and victory in the Supreme Court. In 1967, Colorado Governor John Love, not necessarily a loving person, signed the first liberalized abortion law in the United States. And then in 1970, New York allowed abortion on demand up to the 24th week of pregnancy. And then the big year is 1973, when the Supreme Court legalized abortion in America in Roe v. Wade, as well as Doe v. Bolton, declaring abortion a right to privacy issue. 1976, Congress, under a representative from Illinois, Henry Hyde, passed the Hyde Amendment, banning the use of federal funds for abortion, except for in the case of rape, incest, or the endangerment of the mother's life. So there was a pushback successfully in 1967. 1994, Bill Clinton signed the Abortion Clinic Protection Bill, which protected abortion clinics from attacks, and no one wants an attack on them, but also acts of intimidation by pro-lifers, which, depending on interpretation and locations and states, have almost prohibited them from trying to talk women into keeping their child. In 2003, President George W. Bush signed a bill that banned partial birth abortion, which was a procedure that was on a late-term baby. I don't know the exact details, but it was a ban. Some of you might remember that. Another success for the pro-life movement. And then in 2007, there were another number of court challenges to that. The Supreme Court upheld this law by a 5-4 vote. 2009, President Barack Obama ended a ban on the use of our foreign aid to help with abortion overseas. This ban had been instituted way back in 1984 by President Ronald Reagan. I think it was called the Mexico City Policy, the ban our funds going to help abortions overseas. 2011, the citizens of Mississippi had an opportunity to vote to ban abortion in all cases except for, I believe, it included rape, incest, and life-threatening pregnancies. It did not pass, even though Mississippi is one of the most conservative states in America. And then 2019, this year that you and I are in, there has been a number of decisions that have been made. Some of you have heard this. Recently, there's been legislation in both New York State and Virginia liberalizing abortion laws all the way through the end of the third trimester. But on the other side of the spectrum, Arkansas and Utah sent their governors legislation banning most abortions 18 weeks into a woman's pregnancy if it was overturned by the Supreme Court. So they are preparing for that. Asa Hutchinson is a Christian governor of Arkansas, actually is a Bob Jones graduate, and my brother went to school with him, and he is supporting that passing, and I'm sure the governor of Utah, probably a Mormon, will also support that also. But then, another setback in February, Nebraska Senator Ben Sasse failed in his endeavor to pass a Born Alive Abortion Survivor Protection Act, a long bill that if a child was born alive, that a doctor could be prosecuted if he did not seek to save the life of that child. They needed 60 votes, and the Senate could only muster 53 votes. All Republicans who voted for it, by the way, and only 3 Democrats voted for it. So how did abortion become legal in 1973? It all started in 1970 when a pregnant woman by the name of Norma McCorvey, or Jane Roe, brought a lawsuit against the Dallas County District Attorney in federal court. McCorvey was single and pregnant and wanted to terminate her pregnancy. She wanted it done safely by a doctor, but it could not be done in Texas, and she could not afford to go outside of Texas to have it done. And so she brought a suit, and she said she was suing on behalf of herself and all other women in her same situation. The case slowly made it through the U.S. court system and ultimately to the Supreme Court. During the process of that, McCorvey had her baby and had the baby adopted out. So then, in 1973, Roe v. Wade was a landmark decision where the court ruled that that state law, or any state law that banned abortions, was unconstitutional. And it was a wide margin, a 7-2 margin in that day. And those men that will live in infamy who voted for that were, and some of you might remember these names, Harry Blackmun, Warren Burger, William Douglas, William Brennan, Potter Stewart, Thurgood Marshall, and Lewis Powell all voted with the majority. The two who voted against it were William Rehnquist and Byron White. Interestingly, the party that seems to be more pro-life is the Republican Party, but all but two of those who voted against it were put in their position are nominated by Republican presidents, Eisenhower and Nixon, who voted to ban abortion in America. On the same date, that is January 22nd, 1977, I was a freshman in college. And by the way, I didn't hear a word about this. I didn't even know what happened. When I was in college, we didn't have TV. We didn't, you know, really, we were in our books and we didn't study anything but, well, sports and books at that time. And so I was following the Tigers at that time, but didn't realize that, or maybe the end of Michigan football, didn't realize that this had passed. But this, by a 7-2 margin, there was the Mary Doe and Arthur K. Bolton, who was Attorney General of Georgia. And what was in question was a law banning abortion except for cases of rape and deformity and injury to the mother, and the Supreme Court also voted to pass that to forbid abortion on both cases. Mary Doe, by the way, her name is Sandra Cano. And the stories of Norma McCorvey and Sandra Cano sometimes are not known. They both were poor women. They both were fairly uneducated women. One of them, I forget which one, only went to school through eighth grade and were struggling and seemed to be pawns of the abortionist and lawyers for the abortionist. In one case, McCorvey had a lawyer by the name of Sarah Weddington who used her to build her case. And McCorvey said, she didn't really care about me and my baby. She just needed a platform to abolish abortion and used me as a poster child for that. And she said, later on I received a call from her after my child was born, but she really didn't follow up with me or care about me. Thank God both these ladies seem to become believers and have been pro-life advocates. Both have now passed away. Now we want to move on to the biblical case. What does the Bible say about this? Well, the first question is, why doesn't the Bible directly address this issue? You don't find the word abortion or anything, thou shalt not terminate a pregnancy type of verse in Scripture. Well, I believe it can begin in the Old Testament with understanding the Israelite view of children. And several thoughts about this. They understood that God was responsible for opening the womb of a mother. Genesis 30, verse 22, the Bible says, "And God remembered Rachel, and God opened her womb." 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, the Bible says, "The Lord remembered Hannah." So children were viewed as a gift from God. Genesis 33:5, Jacob speaking to Esau after they met up again after many years of absence. Jacob said to his brother, "The children which God hath graciously given your servant." These are all gifts of God. So the abundance of children was considered a blessing, and the lack of children or the ability to bear a child was thought of as a curse in those days. Psalm 127:3, a familiar verse, the Bible says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward." So a voluntary abortion by an Israelite in those days was really unthinkable. Was that part of their comprehension that they would even consider? So another question when we talk about the biblical view of this subject is, what does the Bible say about human life? Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, familiar passage that we're reminded that humans are created in the very image of God. And when we use that term as you're opening your Bibles to Genesis 1, when we cite image, it is talking about the personal, rational, moral, spiritual qualities of you and I that makes us like God. We're not gods. We're in the image of God, and nothing else in God's creation is called made in the image of God. Not a mountain peak, not the ocean, and not even Leah is created in the image of God. Would you agree? Or your pet. None of them are made in the image of God. Genesis 1:26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Skip down to verse 27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So this text is reminding us of the sanctity of human life, more sacred than anything else that God has created. We are his image bearers, and that makes us special and a sacred creation of God. So then another question can be asked about the Bible's view of all of this. What does the Bible teach about the inception of human life? Well, David traces his very nature back to conception in the familiar verse, Psalm 51:5. When David said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me." So I was conceived this way. R.C. Sproul says, David recounts his personal moral history to the point of conception, pointing back to that time. Another passage that I think is very helpful, and please turn to Psalm 139, a classic passage. David gives an exposition on God's wonderful and providential involvement in his prenatal development here. And he credits God for fashioning him in the womb. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. And just to give you a heads up, this is in my notes in the NIV. So it'll be a little different, obviously, than even the ESV or King James Version. The Bible says, "For you created my innermost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." David talks in this passage about God's creating him in his innermost being. He talks about his body, his unformed body. And he talks about his personal identity dating way back to the prenatal state. And so I think this is a classic passage to turn to, very vivid passage, and that's why I chose to use the NIV even more vivid in detail, knitting me together my mother's womb. And when I was in the secret place, I woven together. You saw my unformed body. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, you can turn to there if you want to, where Jeremiah, as he's commissioned to be a prophet, talks about God knowing him and consecrating him even before he was born. Jeremiah 1, 5 says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." So God knew him. God forms the body, the baby, from the very beginning, I believe, from conception, that is life. We have these passages that I think make it very clear that this is God ordained, that God is working, God is weaving, and that life does not begin at birth, but it begins at conception. You don't have to turn here. I'm not going to actually read from this, but in Luke chapter 1, verses 41 and 44, in a familiar passage, I think, to many, where Mary went to her cousin Elizabeth to share with her the news about the Messiah, the six-month baby, that is John the Baptist in her womb, leaped for joy in her womb when she appeared, when Mary, the Virgin Mary, appeared before her. R.C. Sproul cites about this. This passage clearly indicates, however, that John had human powers of cognition and emotion. And this leaping for joy shows signs of personality prior to his birth. There's a number of other convincing passages that, if you want to copy the notes, I'll give a list of these, but they're all written in the notes. But first, turn to one passage, other passage, Exodus 21. And as you're turning there, some of the other passages are found in Job or Isaiah or Galatians, speaking about giving indication of life beginning at conception or before the birth of a child. But in a very interesting passage in Exodus 21, verse 25, or 22, excuse me, Exodus 21, 22, "When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there's no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as a woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine." Verse 23, "But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." What is that telling us? There's punishment if you harm a preborn child, if they're injured or if they die. Isn't God speaking about the sanctity of life there in a passage like that? And it's interesting that sometimes when you hear an account of a pregnant woman perishing in an auto accident or even tragically being murdered, even the news media will talk about the murder of two people or the death in an accident of two people. Have you heard that? I've heard that. Do they know what they're saying when then in the hospital or abortion clinic they're aborting babies and saying they're not really a person? But yet they're identifying a murder of a child, the mother as a person. A couple other notes here. Exodus 21 uses the same Hebrew word for a child, despite the fact that in the same passage, the word child is used to refer to a postnatal child. So a prenatal child, excuse me. Prenatal, postnatal child. This is in the notes if you want a copy of that. The New Testament uses the same Greek word for life before birth and then life after the birth. So there's Hebrew words that are used in the Old Testament and New Testament to speak as life before and after the birth of a child. So those are some biblical passages that I think are very helpful in the understanding as believers, and again in the apologetic as believers for being pro-life and believing life begins at conception. But for a moment, I want to ask what science is saying about all of this, about the development of a child in the womb. And again, these are in the notes if you want a copy of those at the back afterwards. After 2 weeks, they're saying there is now a discernible heartbeat. Now, ladies, when did you first hear the heartbeat of your child at? How many weeks? 6 or 10? Okay. But evidently, they are able to even discern somehow through technology even at 2 weeks. After 6 weeks, fingers begin to form on hands. After 9 weeks, that child has his or her own unique fingerprints. After 12 weeks, all the organs of the baby are functional. And then after 13 to 16 weeks, there's the first fetal movement, or this word that was quickening that the Connecticut law forbade abortion once there was the quickening of the baby could be detected. And then after 22 weeks, a child has a chance to survive outside the womb. At 22 weeks, 25% of babies survive. After 24 weeks, 40 to 70% of them survive, according to the Hastings Center report. So as medical technology continues to advance and save children at these early stages, more people are being converted to the fact and persuaded that life does begin at conception. R.C. Sproul concludes about this by saying, "In my judgment, the evidence from science is as weighty as that inferred from the Bible that a fetus is a living human person prior to death. If that is so, then we must locate the beginning of that life either at the point of conception or at some point between conception and birth." Again, this is from his book on abortion. Randy Alcorn went on to say this, "Something non-human does not suddenly become human by getting older and bigger. An unborn child doesn't suddenly morph into a human being. They are either human or not human. Are we human? Sometimes I wonder." Even a man who's the chairman of the ethics department at Princeton University, his name is Peter Singer, who happens to be a defender of abortion, made this statement. He said, "It is possible to give human being a precise meaning to unborn children." He said, "There's no doubt that from the first moments of its existence, an embryo conceived from a human sperm and egg is a human being." Here's a pro-abortionist at the ethics department. I have another quote from him that is very unethical in his writings in the ethics department. And he's not the only one. There's others that are cited, and Mike Spencer talked about that in his ministry, his role in speaking to pro-abortionists. "We'll admit to the humanity of the unborn child, even in these early stages of development, where they used to say," so there has been a change in their language, "they used to say it was just a mass of cells," or "mass of unwanted cells," is what they used to say. So now let's move into what are some of the hard questions that sometimes we face, and how do we answer those questions? First question is, can we legislate morality? Should we be on the forefront as Christians, if where Christians are in Congress, should we be pushing for pro-life amendments or legislation? And the answer to this, and this is not a direct quote from Sproul, is that almost every act of legislation has moral ramifications. Some would counter by saying the state should not interfere in matters of private morality. But could our answer be, but when one's actions affect another living human being, that matter is no longer private? I can't go over and beat up my neighbor just because I want to. That's affecting another human being. That would be wrong. The Supreme Court ruled that the state has no compelling interest until that child is viable. R.C. Sproul said the state is supposed to protect the weak and the helpless. But in 1973, seven Supreme Court justices did not care about the weak and those who are hurting. The second objection is, what if a mother can't afford to raise a child? And they're single moms, and that was one of the on the list of reasons for an abortion. I'm a single mom. Are we then suddenly putting a price tag on humanity, on the soul of a person, and putting it in dollars and cents? So how do we respond then? What if that mom brings a child to birth and is raising the child, and she loses her job and she's destitute? Does she get rid of that child because she can't afford to raise that child later on? I mean, isn't that where that goes? Say we can't afford that? Another objection is, what about a woman's right to her own body? And here I'll refer to R.C. Sproul once again. He said, no people, including women, have an absolute right to do anything they want to with their bodies. And he did say there's a lot of things that every human has a right to their own body, obviously. He goes on to say, the fetus, although sharing geographical space within a woman's body and connected to her, has a genetic imprint and in essence is a separate entity, not a part of the woman's body. And I think that, I don't know what else I can add to that. If we believe that human life, it's a separate entity and has the right to life. Another question that's raised, well, again, they say we are pro-choice. What about the right to choose? Is this a private matter, individual's right, a woman's individual right to choose? And I answer this way, how can the right to choose override the right to live on the part of that unborn child? Does that child not have rights? Also, the unborn child has rights to protect, to honor, to respect. And several times I've heard or read comparisons made, and though it seems extreme, can we not compare abortion around the world to the Holocaust that took place under Nazi Germany? And I've read at different places where there were Germans who just did not want to know what was happening. They chose not to know, not to get involved. I remember reading, and this is from the back of my brain, so hopefully I'm pulling from the cobwebs okay here, that there was a church by a train track where they would often take Jews to be exterminated. And you could hear the screams of people in the, what do you call them? The
cattle cars.
Thank you. That I couldn't pull out of my brain, so I needed your help. And they would play their music louder, so they wouldn't have to hear that happening. They didn't want to believe. Is it any better than for Hitler's choice to kill millions of Jews back during the Holocaust? Another question or statement, I guess, would be, I am personally opposed to abortion, but it is a woman's choice after all. How many people do you hear say that as politicians? That's a smooth statement. Okay, I'm against it, but I'm for it. They want everybody's vote. They want the pro-life vote. They want the pro-abortion vote when they say it. They want it both ways. But in reality, in that statement, they have sided on the side of death instead of trying to enact legislation that would make it more difficult. And again, And I'll cite this, I guess, in another page here in my notes. It seems like there has been some success in women being reminded that this is a human body when they see an ultrasound, when there's waiting periods. Instead of, okay, you want an abortion, let's go in the next room and take care of it before really any time to contemplate that. That when legislation in some of the more conservative states has been successful in limiting abortion. On August 16th, 2008, Rick Warren asked presidential candidate Barack Obama when a fetus gets human life. And Mr. Obama, who opposes any abortion restrictions for any reason in line with Roe v. Wade, famously responded, the answer was, it was above his pay grade. Well, that was a sly maneuver to opt out of having to really answer the question. And tragic, because when he was president, the abortion laws were liberalized, as we even stated in the brief history of abortion in America. Perhaps one of the most important questions that people have to answer and deal with is, what about the cases of incest and rape? And oftentimes when there is pro-life legislation, they exclude that, they or include that, say, in, except for the cases of incest and rape or the health of the mother. And the answer I would give is that two acts of violence do not right the wrong, really. And before I move further, I want to be very sensitive. That is a horrific experience for any woman to have to go through that I will never know and understand and fully contemplate. But it is horrific. But C. Everett Koop, who was the Surgeon General of the United States, a Christian man under Ronald Reagan. I'm sorry, I love Ronald Reagan. Said this, even if a child is conceived through rape, destroying it does not deter the rapist. It does not blot out the woman's memory of the assault. The woman needs extraordinary care. And I add that for big emphasis. She needs to be cared for and loved. But we should not add the guilt of killing her unborn child to all her other problems. I appreciate his insight. So I remember 30 years ago or so, I was teaching a class in the Blue Room in Sunday school. I don't know if Mike Cohn remembers this, about abortion. And a lady in our church, long time ago, said, well, Pastor, do you mean if your daughter was raped, you would not want her to have an abortion? And it kind of put me on the spot. I was not even prepared to answer that question. That wasn't even in my notes. And, you know, I was just talking about some of the things that I shared earlier, passages of Scripture. And I didn't really have a good answer at that time. And then on a very personal level, I've recently, and Pastor Joey directed me to this information, the Speaker of our House of Representatives, Lee Chatfield, I don't know if you knew, he is a Christian from northern Michigan. Did he go to Northland, to college? And his brother went to Northland. But his wife, Stephanie Chapman, in 2016, shared the fact that in her horrific story, that she had had an abortion. She told her horrific story of an alcohol-laden high school party, an alleged rape, and an abortion, and years of regret. And this was in the Washington Post, May 25th, 2016. Chatfield called it the worst decision of her life. She did not tell anybody about this, not even her family. No one knew that she was raped, became pregnant, and had an abortion. Then Stephanie Chatfield gave this statement, to tell you the truth, I desperately wish that I had the courage as a teenage girl to accept and welcome my child into this world. But I did not. And I made a decision that I've thought about and regretted nearly every day of my life. And it has haunted me. I know that what I did was wrong at the time, but I never imagined the weight and guilt that I would carry as a consequence of that. Now I want to return to what I said at the very beginning. The gospel gives hope to Stephanie Chapman. The hope of the gospel, God's forgiveness, God's love, God's grace, God's mercy. And we need to surround people, because 1/4 of the women that we work with or in our community will have had an abortion by the age of 45. A last question is, if you're a man, you can't really speak against abortion. Mike Spencer had a good answer for that. He said there are about 560 abortion clinics that are run primarily by men for financial gain off women in a crisis pregnancy. While there are 2,700 crisis pregnancy centers run by women for women. So that's not a good argument. So what can Christians do about all of this? I'm getting to the close here. I would say vote for pro-life candidates. I think it's important to know who's pro-life, and they usually tell you. And I think only one time did I not vote for a pro-life candidate, and I voted for party instead of candidate, and I sincerely regret that decision to vote, not vote pro-life. That was a long time ago, before I was a pastor here. Urge your Congress people and state legislature to make abortion as difficult as possible by there are laws in some of the states mandating a waiting period for the woman to think about it, or requiring an ultrasound first of the baby. You want an abortion? Let's look at your child first as you're making this rational decision. Bill Shannon reports that in the case of one pregnancy center, crisis center, so it's only one example, after they've seen an ultrasound of their baby, then only 24.5% of those women abort their babies. 75% carry their child to term. How about this law? Some states have this requiring parental notification if you're under 18. I guess Stephanie Chatfield didn't have to get that when she went to the abortion clinic. And then lastly, abolishing late-term abortions. Now, I saw a survey just last night. The Gallup poll said that 48% of Americans claim to be pro-life and 48% claim to be pro-abortion or pro-choice. So we are a nation divided. And it's interesting that that is one statistic that has been pretty static for years and decades. We haven't lost ground like we've lost ground on the marriage debate, where now it's like a 60-40 majority that are for homosexual marriage in America, where it used to have flipped from being 60-40 against it. They had a great public relations campaign on that, where abortion pro-lifers have gone a long way for that. But then, what are some other things? Pray for those who have an unwanted pregnancy. Urge them to get counseling. Love them. Care for them. Don't shout slurs and slogans at them. Love them with the gospel of Christ. Support. Another thing we can do, support pro-life ministries such as the ministry we support, women and teens. I want to commend the ladies from our church who have in the past or currently working at the Women and Teens Center. Saving lives, reaching them with the gospel. This is a ministry we've supported for about 30 years, close to the inception of that ministry. And let me encourage you, many of us don't attend their annual event. It is here at our church on Friday, April 12th at 7 p.m. Let's put our feet to our pro-life stand by supporting in mass your attendance, and I'm sorry, I'm going to be in China, otherwise I would be here, but our attendance or non-attendance says I'm either for or not, or I'm passive, or I want to get involved and support this kind of ministry. Now some concluding thoughts. Many people see abortion abstractly. They do not see it as a procedure where a baby is dismembered or burned. If they could actually see what happens, many would change their minds. And perhaps more Germans would have changed their minds if they could have seen what happened in the ovens of the Holocaust or the gas chambers. Gary Cunningham, who is the director of the Center for Bioethical Reform in California, said almost everyone knows intuitively that abortion is evil. But no one knows how evil it is until they really understand. And he goes, I think what he's saying is the process, the procedure. Mike Spencer said this, abortionists used to say a fetus is not a baby. It's a blob of tissue, a mass of unwanted cells. Very few argue that way now. They will admit it's a human, but now, and sorry, we're running out of time, many of them make this distinction. It's a human, but it's not a person. They say there's a difference between a human and a person. And I'm quoting Mike Spencer here. He said, that's a bunch of smoke and mirrors. Abortionists keep changing the goalpost on us. Oh, it was a blob. Oh, now it's a human, but not a person. Peter Singer, remember, ethics guy at Princeton University, agrees to that. He said, human babies are not born self-aware or capable of grasping that they exist over time. They are not persons. So he makes that distinction. The life, and then this is incredible, the life of a newborn is of less value than the life of a pig, a dog, or chimpanzee. Wow. Now, Mike Spencer went on to say, I don't think most pro-abortionists agree with Singer about that last part. So just give that caveat. So my friend, brothers and sisters in Christ, when God has been removed from the moral equation, there's a huge vacuum in America and around the globe. People have replaced God's authority with man's autonomy. And we need to rest with the fact that God is the giver of life and thank God the giver of eternal life. And God has the authority over life and death. And my friends, we cannot, and I urge us not to be passive about this issue. I have been passive, and maybe you have been passive. We need to be more proactive. I'm going to close by getting a little personal and probably a little emotional. About 4 years ago, my daughter-in-law delivered her 6-month stillborn baby. My son and daughter-in-law held that baby. We have the handprints and feet prints of that baby. Right next to our other 6 grandsons. His name was Elijah. How can anyone say that's a mass of tissue? That's not human life. That's incredible. Maybe we need a wake-up call to be more resolved and resilient in our pro-life stand. God help us. God help America.